Let's read from Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 9 through 21, and we're going to look at a half of a verse. So let's look at Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Amen. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, great God, King, Lord, we love you. We bless you. You're the transcendent and awesome God. You are holy. You are glorious. You are self-existent. God, you are great. And you are also our personal God. You are our Savior. You are our King. You are our glorious sustainer, our Father. And Lord Jesus, you are our brother. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your faithful, unchanging, deep love for us. Thank you that you have purchased us from sin. And you have given to us life. Thank you that you have suffered death on the cross, fully extinguishing the wrath of God against our sin for us in our place. Thank you that you have raised us from the dead and you have given to us eternal, everlasting, glorious life. God, we pray tonight that you would take your word, that you'd pierce our hearts with it, that you'd take your word and you would clearly show to us the calling that you have upon our hearts as your people. Lord, that we would seek to please you, Father, in everything that we do. That we would show by the way both that we speak and that we live that you are the greatest treasure of our hearts and of our lives. So God, I pray you'd show us tonight what it means to love one another with brotherly affection. Show us tonight what it means to really love one another as a family. God, open our hearts to you and open our hearts to one another. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. As we return to these commands from Paul tonight, I want to share with you these words from Charles Spurgeon regarding these short, pithy statements from Paul. I love what he says. He says, Paul writes at full length upon the doctrines. And he's talking about, you know, in Romans chapter 1 through 11, he writes in full length upon the doctrines, but he is very concise and pithy upon the precepts. For things of daily practice need to be short and easy of remembrance. Let us learn each one of these weighty sentences by heart and put them all in practice. The older I get, the more I agree with Charles Spurgeon, right? I don't know about you, but there's so much junk that's like stuffed. Okay, who needs a handout? Eddie's back. Raise your hand. There's so much junk stuffed in my mind that I am glad that these commands are kind of short and to the point and they're easy sort of to memorize, okay? I want you to remember that last week when we were looking at the command that Paul gave to us to abhor what's evil and to hold fast what is good, I pointed out to you last week that something that God does through his agent, Paul, is that he commands our emotions. He makes demands upon our emotions as the people of God. In particular, last week, we saw how God commands our emotions when it comes to our disposition toward evil and good. We are to hate what's evil, he says. Despise it, abhor it, be disgusted by it. That's an emotional response. And we are to cling to hold fast, to love is the idea here, what is good. That's an emotional response. And what Paul is saying to us and what he's demanding of us was more than just simply, you know, motivate your will. Motivate your will and encourage your will and energize your will to reject what's evil and to approve what is good. That is a good thing to energize your will with the word of God, but it's not the best thing. Okay? Instead, he's commanding us to have certain emotions. And God can do that. God can command us to have certain emotions. Now, I know we live in a time when we kind of, I don't know, give allowance to the way that we feel by saying, well, I just can't control how I feel. You ever had that, right? Some of you have used that as excuses with me. When I've called you on something, you're like, I just can't help how I feel. I hear that from my kids sometimes. You know what? God doesn't give you any slack in that area, beloved. He doesn't give us any slack. God can command our emotions. God can command our emotions despite the popular opinion that we have no control over how we feel. God can command our emotions, and the reason that he can, the reason that he has a right to command our affections is because it is he who has regenerated us. It is he who has made us new creatures in Christ. It is he who has given to us a new heart and put within us the Spirit of God, and he's written his law upon our hearts. And so God can make demand of our emotions. To have a lesser view, to say, well, God can't command my emotions, he can't demand that I feel in a certain way, to say that is to have a defective view, beloved, of regeneration. It's to have a defective view of salvation, and it's to have a defective view of God. God expects our emotions to be sanctified. He expects our emotions to be sanctified. Paul writes to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, these words. Just listen to them. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is this, that God would sanctify his people fully, that he would sanctify us body and mind and will and emotions. That's what body, soul, and spirit means. He would sanctify us in our entirety. In fact, the interesting thing about that prayer is that Paul makes that at the end of a list of commands that he gives to the Thessalonians, some of them involving our emotions. Let me show you. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 5 real quick. Just turn there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to look starting in verse 12. I want to just show you something. This is interesting, because he mixes commands to our emotions in with commands to our will. Just take a look at this. This is really interesting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Look what he says. I love that sound. Okay, for the person who's still turning, look in the index and find out where that is. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, right here we go. Look at it. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And here's the first command to our emotions, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Here's another emotional command. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Here's another one. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be thankful, right? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, right? There's another command to our emotions, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. God commands our emotions. He commands us in Philippians 4:4 to rejoice in the Lord. He commands us later on in Romans 12, verse 15, to weep with those who weep. That is, sympathize with the hurting. He tells us to be thankful in Colossians 3:14. He commands us in other places to fear God, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to serve the Lord with gladness, to delight in the Lord, to long for pure spiritual milk. God can command our emotions, and he does so frequently. And what we are going to see tonight is this, is that he commands us to love one another with a brotherly affection. What's God after? What does he want from us? When he commands us to love one another with a brotherly affection, what is it that God is commanding of us? What's he want from us? What's he want from us? Well, number one, I want you to see this. God commands us to be affectionate to one another as a family under his fatherhood. In order to understand the fullness of what Paul is commanding of us here, because this is such a revolutionary statement, okay? To Greek understanding, to Jewish or to Roman understanding, this is a pre-revolutionary statement. Paul ties two Greek words here together in this passage that usually would not be used together. Those two Greek words are Philadelphia and Philostorgos, okay? Philadelphia, I wrote it on your handout. Philadelphia is a term that's used for brotherly love. It's the idea of the kind of love that exists between brothers whose relationships is not dysfunctional, okay? It's the idea of the love that exists between brothers or between a brother and a sister, but it was not normally used to describe love between members of different families. In classical Greek, it was used to describe the love that a brother or a sister had for another brother or a sister, but it was not exterior to the family. It was only in the sense of the immediate family context. Okay? Philostorgos was a word that was used to describe the affection of intimacy and of family love and affection and devotion of a mother for her children. It carries with it the idea of intimacy. It carries with it the idea of understanding, of grace. It's the idea of a willingness to lay down, you know, all of my rights and all of my needs for another person. That's the idea behind this word. In fact, Philostorgos, this is the only place that it appears in the entire New Testament. It's the idea of the love that a mother has for her children. And so here's what Paul does here. When he puts these two words together in this verse, to love one another with a brotherly affection, this is what he is doing. He is redefining the relationship that exists between peoples who are now united in Christ. We're no longer members of separate families, he's saying, but we are united in one family with God the Father as the head, and we are to be intimately related to and dependent upon one another. We're called to love one another with a love of devotion, to be devoted to one another, to have the kind of love for one another that is reserved in most cases for families. In other words, what he's saying is this, is that from the Greek and from Jew, from, you know, slave and free, from circumcised and uncircumcised, from barbarian and from Scythian, God has created this new family that should relate to one another with the intimacy and the affection of brothers and sisters. The old, you know, separation of nuclear family here and nuclear family here in Christ is abolished. No longer is my family simply my wife and my kids. My family is my wife and my children and all of you who name the name of Christ. And you are equally my brothers and my sisters. That's the idea here. In other words, Paul is saying we must see the church of God, the body of Christ, like we've never seen it before. We must see the congregation that we're a part of as we've never seen it before. We need to see ourselves as the spiritual, eternal family of God. That we should see each other as brothers and as sisters. That we're not just a group of people who come together for a common purpose. We are united by a much deeper bond. And so there's no room in us for cold love. There is no room for us in us for, you know, indifference or even simple tolerance. What he's calling for here is a fervent and a warm-hearted and a kindly affectionate love between all of us. Not just the people that you like from your Sunday school class. Not just the people that you always sit with on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night. I'm glad we're doing these unity dinners because we need them. We need to do it. We need to have that kind of relationship being built within the entire body of the church. So when he uses these two words together, Philadelphia and Philostorgos, it does a couple of things. First, it magnifies the importance of understanding the church as a family. Think of it like this. Our local congregation right here, this is our immediate family, but we're part of an even greater, bigger family. Okay? This is our immediate family. You know, we're in one house together, but there's an even bigger family outside of us. The second thing that it does is it intensifies the need for us to consciously seek to develop toward one another tender affection and devotion that is appropriate between brothers and sisters. I'm going to ask you something honestly now. Do you have that kind of a relationship with the people that are in this church? Do you have that kind of relationship with the people with whom you worship? Do you have that kind of relationship with everybody who's in this room even right now? Do you have that kind of intimate, kindly, affectionate, tenderly affectionate relationship with one another? Because we need to pursue it. That's what Paul's saying here. We need to be pursuing this. In fact, here's the thing that struck me. I was reading this and I'm studying this and I'm like, all right, you know, this whole family of God thing and brothers and sisters, you know, we talk about it, we give lip service to it, but is it really all that important? And this is what I did. I started from 1 Corinthians and I just started studying from 1 Corinthians through the rest of the New Testament. And I started going to every place where the word brother was used or sister was used or father or mother in a spiritual context. And it blew me away. I was like, oh my gosh. Every appeal, it seems, is that Paul makes to certain things in our lives, he appeals based upon our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I reproduced some of them for you, not even close to all of them, but I just reproduced some of them for you in that handout. Let me just show you a few of these. Look at this. This is amazing. I was amazed when I looked at it. Just look at this survey right here. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now look at this. Look at this for a second. His appeal to us to be unified in mind and heart, to be unified in our judgment, to be unified in our doctrine and in our understanding of the truth and in the gospel, it's rooted in our relationship as brothers and sisters, as in our relationship as children of God by faith. That's what he says. I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you. I'm not appealing to you because you're not my brother or my sister. I'm appealing to you because you are my brother and sister, and you are my brother and sister by virtue of the work of God in your heart and in my heart. And that's why I'm calling you to have the same mind. Otherwise, I wouldn't be calling you to this, right? I mean, you don't get in a room of Democrats and Republicans and say, I'm calling you all to vote for John McCain, because you know there's going to be instantaneous disunity, right? Right? But his point is, I can make this appeal to you to be of one mind. Because you are my brother. That's why I can make that appeal. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's what he's saying. We're brothers and sisters in the cross. We are brothers and sisters of the cross, and not chosen by the world, but chosen by God for inclusion in his eternal family. And it's not based on anything that might have been intrinsic to us in our natural families. It's based upon God's grace. That's why we're brothers and sisters. Repeatedly, he appeals to this relationship to the Corinthians as a brother as he instructs and corrects and exhorts them. Just look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? When he's correcting their spiritual error, when he's calling out their sin, when he's exhorting them to faithful obedience, he does it as their brother. Immediately concerned, intimately concerned with their spiritual condition. I've had the opportunity to talk to people when they've been like, you know, I called somebody on a sin and they got really offended with me and didn't like it. Let me ask you a question. When you called him on that sin, did you do it as a brother or did you do it as a judge? When you called him on that sin, did you do it as a brother or did you do it as a sister or did you do it as their accuser? Because it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Paul says some pretty strong things to the Corinthians, but he always catches it in the phrase of, I'm your brother. That's why I'm saying this to you, because I love you with a brotherly love. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13. I love this. Look what he says. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge, not judge as in sit and judge and jury, but to discern where they are spiritually? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here's what he's saying. Look, when you're dealing with somebody in sin that they won't repent of and you know they're a brother, listen, there's a high value on the name of brother or sister in Christ, on the place of child of God and inclusion in the family of God. Overt sin has no place in God's family. Call them to repentance as a brother so that they can have full fellowship with you as a brother or a sister. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers? But a brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers. Here's what he says. You know what? When you guys have disputes and you take it to the public courts and stuff, it's ridiculous. You're brothers in Christ. And brothers in Christ ought to be able to work out issues within the family without going outside the family. You ought to be able to work it out within the family. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Over in Galatians 5:13, he says something similar. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Here's his point. Here, Paul calls for Christians to limit their liberty because of their love for their spiritual siblings, not wanting to cause them to sin. See, this idea of relating to one another and loving one another with a kindly affection, it is woven through the entirety of the New Testament. Keep going. Look at what he says. There it is, 1 Corinthians 15, all right? He encourages, look at it, when he encourages his beloved brothers to faithfulness and steadfastness in Christ, he does it as a brother. He's like, come on, brother, go with me. Look, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You're not wasting what you're doing, brother, come on. He's exhorting his brothers. Love that. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. When he's defending the gospel that he preaches, Paul does it by drawing the Galatians' attention to the fact that they've been made brothers with him by the very gospel that Paul's preaching. Over in Galatians 4, and starting in verse 31, he sums up this whole explanation of what it means to be the children of God when he says, so brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. He's talking about the difference between being under law and being under grace, and he talks about the place of God's children, our favor as the children of God. In Galatians 6, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here he founds concern for the repentance and the rescue and the restoration of sinning Christians by grounding that calling and that responsibility in the family relationship of brothers and sisters in the family of God. In Philippians 3, Paul sets himself up as the older brother showing the way, you know, leading the path for the younger brothers. In Philippians 3, starting in verse 13, when he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Paul's, you know, drive to be faithful to Christ was certainly motivated by his love for Christ, but it was also motivated from his place as one, the older brother who was blazing the trail for the younger brothers and sisters behind him. When he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's full of references to brothers and to Paul and his companions as spiritual fathers and mothers. The language of family is all throughout 1 Corinthians 2. But let me just show you just this one. And or 1 Thessalonians, I mean 2. But let me just show you this one. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 20. Just listen to the heartfelt feelings of Paul that are born out of a deep family devotion to the Thessalonians. Look at what he says. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. That's a heart that's in love with the brothers and sisters at that church. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? I delight in you, he says. right? For you're our glory and joy. Couldn't stand to be apart from them. In ministry to one another, James predicates our care for one another on our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. In James 2, verses 15 through 16, he says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Come on, your brothers and your sisters, you should take care of one another. You should know to do that, right? Finally, and this is not all, Paul gives us an overview in 1 Timothy to the relationship that Timothy is to have with the family of God in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. That's the relationship you're to seek with them. That's the relationship you're to develop with them, a brotherhood, a family relationship, siblings in the family of God. Here's the point, beloved. Here's what I want us to see. Here's what we got to see when Paul's commanding us to love one another, you know, and with a brotherly affection. Scripture is replete. It is filled with references to the church in the language of family. And if we're born again, and if we are, you know, made brand new by Christ, we're in the greatest family we could ever be in. We have a Lord, Jesus, who died for us on the cross. And we're going to live with God, our Father, forever. We have every spiritual blessing that God could ever give to us in Christ Jesus, our brother. And we're a part of the family of God. And the only way that you can see that, the only way that we can rightly appreciate the family of God as we should, the only way we can understand the wealth and the meaning of this is unless we are living a worshipful, surrendered, sacrificial life, unless we are pursuing the renewing of our minds by the Word of God, our nature and our thinking has to be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we see what a great treasure the family of God really is. It's a special thing. It's a special thing. R.C. Sproul Jr. says this about the church. He says, my kin are those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. They're my brothers and sisters, even if they root for the wrong football team. My calling is to love them like family, for they are family. They, like me, have been born a second time, born into the family of God. We share a common father, we share a common mother, the church, and we share a common brother, Jesus, our Lord. We are the family of God. We are the family of God. And that family has to be characterized by devotion and by real love towards one another that is qualitatively different than our love for people that are outside the family of God. Do you understand? Let me say that again. Our relationship, our love and devotion towards one another needs to be characterized, or needs to be qualitatively different, must be qualitatively different than our love for those outside the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't love those outside the body of Christ, but it means that the love that we have for one another within the body of Christ is special. Let me illustrate it for you. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. I know this is not necessarily a perfect illustration, but let me try this. Back when we were at the lake, Jakey was having some problem with one of the kids in Sam's grade. This kid was picking on him on the bus and stuff like that. He was just really mean and bad to Jakey. And, you know, one day when they were riding home on the bus, this kid clawed Jake with his nails on the bus, right? So I see this, and I'm like the Papa Bear, and I'm pretty upset. So I'm going to go see the teacher or the principal the next day, and I'm going to find out who this kid is. I'm going to find out who this kid's parents are, and I'm going to sit down with this kid, and we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting, right? That's my plan. And that's exactly what I was going to do. I was going to go up to the school in the afternoon, okay? I never got the chance. The next day at about 11 o'clock in the morning, I get a phone call from the school, from the principal's office. And the principal says, she said, I need to speak to you about Sam's behavior. I said, you do? She said, yeah. I said, well, what happened? It seems that Sam came into school that day, and he went into that boy's homeroom that was in his grade. He was in a different homeroom. He went into that kid's homeroom class, and he leaned over the boy's desk and got about like that far from his face, and he said, if you mess with my little brother again, I'm going to take you out. And then he went to his homeroom class, right? So the principal kind of related all this stuff to me, and she said, how are we going to handle this, Mr. Schaefer? I said, "Well, ma'am, I don't know how you plan to handle it, but when I see Sam, I'm going to hug him. And I'm going to tell him how proud I am of him for defending his little brother." I said, "You may not know this, but in my home, we have this motto, brothers before others." She said, "Yes, Sam mentioned that." I said, "Good." I was pleased with that. And she said, "So you're not planning to discipline Sammy?" And I said, "Nope. Might buy him a Snickers or a bike or something." No, I didn't say that. I'm like, "No, I'm not." Here's the point, beloved. That's the idea here. It's brothers before others, or brothers and sisters before others, but that doesn't sound good. I mean, brothers and sisters and brothers before others. How's that? You know? That's the idea here. Deep devotion is the idea. In fact, listen to what John Piper says about this. It's pretty good. He said, "A pointer to this kind of love among Christians, this devotion, is the fact that five times in the New Testament, Christians are told to greet one another with a holy kiss of love." That's in 1 Peter 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Corinthians 16:20, and Romans 16:16. He says, "This raises the question whether our cultural handshake really carries what Christ means for us to feel for each other." He said, "I conclude that it is the will of God for his children not just to do good things for each other and not just to pray for each other or speak decently of each other. Those are crucial and demand the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish. But God's will is for more. Love each other with brotherly affection. Open your hearts wide to one another. Feel for each other the kind of tender affection and longing that would naturally be expressed in a holy kiss of love." I mentioned that in Eddie's office today. I just said, you know, Eddie and Brett and I were in there, and I just said, you know, it makes you think about, you know, who would you not give a holy kiss to in our congregation? I said, I'm thinking, who wouldn't I not give a holy kiss to? And Brett's like, "Me." I'd give Brett a kiss. Here's the point. That calling to greet one another with a holy kiss is a calling to deeper affection than just a throwing up of our hands and passing in silence in a hallway. In fact, what we need to see is number two, this, that family love is a grace gift from God to the people of God. Let me show you this. This is amazing. This is a gift of God's grace to us. It's not just a command, but it's a command with a promise. And Scripture makes it clear in the discussion that Jesus has with his disciples after his encounter with the rich young ruler. Let me show it to you. Look at Mark 10, verses 28 through 31. Is it in your handout? I can't remember if it is or not. It probably isn't. Okay, turn in your Bible. Turn over in your Bible to Mark 10. And look with me at verses 28 through 31. He gets done with the discussion with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler takes off, you know. It's too much to ask for him to sell everything and follow Jesus. It's too demanding, so he doesn't want to do that. And Peter, it says, began to say to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." That was true. It was true of the disciples. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first." Here's the beauty of this. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, in effect, because you have become followers of me, it is very likely that you may be ostracized by your family. You may lose your family, your husband, your wife, your children. They may reject you. Your relatives may reject you. But here's the promise of my grace. That no matter what you lose in terms of brothers or mother or father or sister, you will receive 100 times that. And the family of God in Christ that will be yours. In the relationship and that familial love that you will have with the other believers that are in Christ, your brothers and your sisters in Christ, you're going to find mothers. You're going to find children that you never knew you had. And you're going to be united by something greater than blood. You're going to be united by my blood, by my spirit is the idea here. What a great promise that is from Christ. You know what? I found that to be true. I'm the only believer in my family. I found that to be true. I have mothers in this congregation. I have fathers in this congregation. I have more brothers in this congregation that I can count on one hand. And sisters too. It's awesome. And it's worth whatever's lost for the sake of following Christ. It really is. In fact, J.C. Ryle says of this promise, to all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises 100-fold now in this time. They shall not have only pardon and glory in the world to come. They shall even have here upon the earth hopes and joys and comforts sufficient to make up for all that they lose. And they'll find it in the communion of saints. New friends, new relations, new companions, new brothers, new sisters, new mothers, new fathers. More loving, more faithful, more valuable than any that they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God will be an abundant recompense for exclusion from the society of this world. That may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that this is true. Where is the saint who will dare to say in the face of this glorious promise that there's no encouragement to serve Christ? Where is the man or woman whose hands are beginning to hang down and whose knees are beginning to faint in the Christian race? Ponder this passage and take fresh courage. Do you understand? In this body, in our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we need to be seeking to impart to one another. To stoke our hearts and strengthen our hands and lift our heads and give strength to our needs and impart fresh courage to one another. And so he's encouraging us, Paul is, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to work this out in our lives together. He's saying not just to be polite to one another, but to truly have deep, devoted affection to one another. How do we do that? How do we seek to grow in that kind of love? Well, we got to cultivate it. How do we do it? I gave you 3 ways. I'm sure there's a million. But here's 3 ways. Number 1, pray for God to enlarge your heart to love. If it's God's work in the first place to give you a new heart, it's God's work to enlarge your heart to love all the brothers and sisters in Christ. So pray for him to do it. Pray for him to work the miracle that neither you or I can work on our own. Pray that God would change your heart towards his other children. That he would create new affections for the people of God. And that he would reawaken old ones that perhaps have been dormant. Or have been stained and hurt by sin. Number 2, look for evidences of grace in one another. Look for evidences of grace in one another's lives. Start naming the things that Christ is doing in the lives of other people, and they will become more attractive to you. See how God is working in believers' lives around you. Look for evidences of grace and express them to one another, and let those evidences of grace endear people to your heart. And then 3, remind yourself that Christian love is a growing thing. And devote yourself to loving people. Piper puts it like this. He says, listen. He says, keep in mind that Christian love is not an all or nothing thing. It's a growing thing. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul commends the Christians like this. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. He says, love is a growing thing. So you may have some of it and be a real Christian and still not have enough of it. You may feel some affection toward a fellow believer, but also wrestle with other negative emotions. That does not mean you're not a Christian or that God is not pleased with you. It means that you have been touched by the Spirit of your Father, and he is touching you again now, and he's saying, there's another step to take. There's another level of love to move on to. Move now. Let the Word of God move you to go on to more affection for more of your brothers and sisters. Don't give up because of a false all-or-nothing mentality that does not recognize the new things that God is working in you. Embrace the challenge and the calling to love one another. Can I tell you what needs to happen for a lot of us? We need to get rid of the old hobby horse of, well, I've been burned before. Join the club. You're not the Lone Ranger. Everybody, if you've been burned before in a relationship, raise your hand. That's a tired excuse. And it doesn't really hold any weight. We need to be devoted to one another. We need to invest our lives in one another. We need to seek that this would be an oasis for one another, and that we would encourage one another in Christ-likeness as brothers and sisters together. All right, so how do we apply this? Here are the application questions. Number one is this: do I truly have a brotherly or a sisterly affection to the entire family of God? I don't. I'll just admit it, I don't. So I need to repent. And probably you do too. Probably. Yes, you do. How about this? To whom would a holy kiss from you be in reality a Judas kiss? You can't let that one lie. Am I pursuing deep devotion in family relationships in the church of God, or am I content to have a surface relationship to the family of God? What's the cost to my soul when I do not love my brothers and sisters? Because some of you are cost analysis people. Compare that to this question: what would it cost me to love like that? What would be the blessing to the church and to the world for me to love the brothers and sisters like this? What prejudices must I overcome to love in this manner? How does following this command create in me an upright heart? How does loving my brothers and sisters in Christ create in me an upright heart before God? How does loving my brothers and sisters in Christ guard my heart against sin? How do these words, this command to love the brothers and sisters, stoke the furnace of joy in my soul? How do I treasure this command for my soul and pursue it thankfully? How does this command bring forth from my heart worship of the living God through the grace and the glory of his Holy Son, my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ? How does this command to love my brothers and my sisters bring forth from my heart worship? And then lastly, and most immediate, what must I immediately do in order to faithfully fulfill this command? What do I need to do right now? What do I need to do tonight before I lay my head on my pillow to faithfully fulfill this command? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made us brothers and sisters in a greater family. Make us to treasure that. Make us to see the worth of the family of God. Make us to see the worth and the joy there is in loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ with a fervent, devoted, intimate family love. Keep us from being satisfied with the superficial. Make it abhorrent to us. Make it repulsive to us. Make us unwilling to allow superficial relationships to remain with people with whom we will spend eternity glorifying you for your grace. Turn our hearts to one another in love, so that all of the things that Paul ties to our familial relationship with one another, as we saw through that survey of the New Testament, that they would all come to pass within this body for the sake of our sanctification and for the sake of your glory. God, we repent of coldness, of apathy, and of indifference. Make us to have hearts that really do want to love one another in Christ, and that really do seek the very best for one another in Christ. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of your word. Burn it into our souls. And make us to walk in a manner that pleases you and that makes Christ glorious before this world. I pray it in Jesus' blessed and perfect name. Amen.